Amen. Very good. Let's all stand together. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21 today. Luke chapter 4. Have you ever had the answer to your prayers sitting there under your nose all the while and you never noticed it? You know, we've all had those kinds of experiences from time to time. And in this section of Scripture, we see the Nazarenes in just that kind of situation. The Jesus that they had known as the child of Joseph and Mary had suddenly achieved great fame and success as a traveling rabbi. And here he returns to his hometown and he participates in a worship service. And as you can see, he shakes things up a little bit by making a couple of very startling announcements. Luke chapter 4. Looking at verses 14 to 21, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Thus far the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, we pray that you will do your divine work in our hearts today of shining that heavenly light, that we may behold wonderful things in your word and apply it to our lives to the greater glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps you've heard the old joke that goes something like this. There was a farmer who owned a ranch house that was on a floodplain. And one year, the rains were particularly bad, and the levee broke a few miles upstream. You see, the floodwaters were coming. And he heard on the radio that it was time to evacuate. But he was a Christian, and he believed in God, and he decided that he was going to trust the Lord to save his life and property. Shortly afterwards, a police officer came and knocked on his door and told him that it was time to go, that he would escort him away. But he refused to go. He said, "No thanks. You see, I'm a Christian. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. The Lord will save me." And the officer couldn't make him leave, so the officer left. And sure enough, the waters came and flooded the first floor of his house. And the old farmer made his way up to the second floor. And it was then that a small boat came floating by with some volunteers who offered to pick him up. But once again, he turned them down. He says, "I don't need your help. My trust is in the Lord." And of course, they floated away. Finally, the waters rose even higher, and the farmer was forced onto his roof, where a helicopter saw his plight and lowered him a rope. And he pushed it away because he didn't need their help. His trust was in the Lord. And sadly, before long, the waters rose even higher and swept him away. When the farmer got to heaven, the first thing he did was plead with the Lord. "I don't understand it, God. I took a stand. I placed all my faith and my trust in you to save me from the flood. But you didn't. Why is that, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "Well, I sent you an escort, a boat, and a helicopter. I mean, what else were you waiting for?" That was the punchline. Sorry. In any case, so often we are very quick to overlook God's special acts of providence when they're right there in front of our face. And in a sense, that's what we have here in our text in Luke chapter 4. Because in this text, we see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and after extraordinary first success and fame, he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And as the text says, as was his custom, he went to church to worship. And he's honored with the duty of reading Scripture that day, and he turns to an important messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61, and he applies it to himself. You see, like the rest of the Jews, the Nazarenes were eagerly anticipating their coming Messiah. They were eagerly hoping for the day that he would be revealed, the arrival of their Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God. Little did they know that in God's special providence, the Messiah couldn't be Jesus. I mean, didn't he grow up in this town? Don't we know his parents? It's impossible. And so they reject him, even when the answer to their prayers is sitting right there in synagogue with them. But what a tragic mistake that rejection was, because Jesus is the Messiah. And as their heavenly Redeemer, they needed to put their trust in him. And so do you. All right, then, with that said, let's get into our text, shall we? The first thing I want you to take away from this text is how Jesus reads this prophecy in Isaiah 61, and he applies it to himself. In verse 21, he says, notice how he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Notice how he doesn't talk about the great exploits of God in the past. He doesn't talk about exhorting the people to fix their hope on some kind of great divine redemptive event in the future. But rather, he puts it quite bluntly by focusing on the here and now. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. Now, Luke doesn't give us the full content of Christ's sermon here, but he makes it clear that Jesus takes this prophecy in Isaiah 61 and he applies it to himself. You see, Jesus claims that he is the figure of Isaiah 61, that these verses describe him and his ministry. And it's obvious the people understood him quite clearly, isn't it? I mean, just look at their responses in the verses that follow. They take him up to a high cliff because they want to throw him off. They got his point very clearly, but we'll look at those verses later. In any case, when we read these verses, Jesus wants us to think about him, because this quote from Isaiah 61 is about him. Let's look at it again. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, notice how this passage describes Christ's ministry here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." You see, Christ came in the full power of the Holy Spirit. Take a look back at verse 14 again. You'll see how the Holy Spirit empowered him. The Holy Spirit filled him. Think of his baptism not much earlier, where the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. It didn't descend on him and then go away, but it descended on him and it remained with him. You see, the Holy Spirit empowered his speech and his work. As John the Baptist puts it in John chapter 3, this prophet was going to be unlike all the previous prophets whom the Lord had sent, because this prophet was going to receive the Holy Spirit without measure. He was anointed to perform his tasks. You might recall how the word Messiah itself refers to the anointed one. The Messiah would be the anointed. Now think about that for a moment, anointing, and the significance of that as we look throughout the scriptures. We'll see in the Old Testament how prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, right? And that anointing signified office. It signified authority. It was represented by the oil that was placed upon the head of the one being anointed. And that oil signified the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit with that office holder. And here, Jesus claims to be anointed from on high, indicating that he considered himself commissioned by God to perform his heavenly work. And so when he claims to be anointed, the first thing that should come to my mind is, okay, anointed as what? As a prophet? Priest or a king? Of course, we know Jesus is all that and more. You see, Jesus is here's the fancy theological term, he's the anti-type. He's the fulfillment to all the types of the prophets and priests and kings throughout the Old Testament. He's the substance to their shadow. Their ministries in the Old Testament were anticipating what Christ's ministry would be like under the new covenant. So when we look at the scripture, we go throughout the Old Testament. Where do we see Christ? We see Christ on just about every page of the Old Testament. In every prophet, in every priest, in every king, you see a shadow of some sort of Christ's ministry. You see, indeed, the Spirit was upon this special Jesus of Nazareth. He was the anointed one of God. But again, we have to ask ourselves, anointed to do what? Well, look at what the passage tells us. Notice how it says, he came to proclaim. good news to the poor. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He came to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you hear a theme there? He came to proclaim something. That is, he's got something to say. He came to teach us about God and his message. Notice who he's sending this message to. His message is directed to the poor. Now, certainly Jesus is concerned about the physically poor. I mean, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to inquire whether he was indeed the Christ, one of the ways that Christ authenticated his ministry was, go tell John that the gospel is being preached to the poor. I mean, how many times in the gospels did Jesus instruct those that wanted to follow him to go ahead, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. You see, indeed, Christ empathized with the poor. But I propose to you that if we leave it there, we're missing something very important. Because even though he was concerned about the physically needy, he was even more concerned that people be poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, Christ preached to the poor, but because it would be the poor in spirit who would receive his message. You see, not those who are self-righteous and who were proud of themselves, those who think that they don't need a Savior. You see, that's why the psalmist sings in Psalm 34 in verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, 18. That's why the Lord goes on to tell us in Isaiah 66, but on this one I will look, on he who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You see, Christ came to redeem the poor in spirit. And so naturally, they were the objects of his preaching. But notice the message that he had for them. He had good news for them. Great news. In fact, the best news possible. And that is that they would be set free. You see, Christ came with this message of liberty to the captives. Now, those are some buzzwords that would have really caught the ear of the ancient Jews. Because as a people, they knew all too well the agony and the anguish of being a conquered and captive people. I mean, their national identity itself was wrapped up in the whole Exodus event when the Lord set them free from the tyranny of Pharaoh and made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. You see, God had set them free. But then again, that was such a long time ago. Even in their more recent memory, their kingdom of Judah was overthrown during the time of Jeremiah, and they suffered as exiles in the land of Babylon for 70 years. You know the story. And it wasn't until the time had come to be restored to the land during the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. But even then, they weren't fully restored. You see, during Christ's ministry, the Jews were still suffering under a stifling Roman occupation. You see, it was for the sake of resistance to the occupation that the Zealots came to be, right? One of Christ's own disciples was Simon the Zealot. Who were the Zealots? They wanted to overthrow the Roman occupation. You see, there was a deep burning within the soul of the ancient Jews to be free, to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage, to live in liberty. And then when Christ came on the scene, he came with a message of freedom, liberty for the captives. But it wasn't exactly the kind of freedom that the people were looking for. You see, where they wanted to be free from their earthly bondages, Christ came to set them free from their real slave masters, from the power of sin and Satan. You see, that through his ministry, men and women might be loosed from the bonds of guilt and moral corruption. You see, indeed, Christ came and he set the captives free. And he also, as the text tells us, came to proclaim the recovery of sight for the blind, right? Now, once again, just as it was with the poor, you need to consider both physical and spiritual elements there. I mean, after all, how many blind men did Christ heal during his ministry? Many, right? I mean, we think of blind Bartimaeus crying out as Jesus goes by, Son of David, have mercy on me. What would you have me do for you? Oh, that I would receive my sight. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Indeed, Christ had compassion on the blind. But his more pressing concern was not for physical eyes that couldn't see. No, his greater concern was for spiritual blindness, to grant light to those who sit in darkness. And that's why he tells us in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You see, he came to proclaim that this age of darkness was over, that in him, those who were held in dark dungeons of sin and guilt could be brought out into the light of day, that they might be able to see once again. This is what John Newton was referring to in that great hymn that we sing so many times, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I'm not talking about a physical blindness, but a spiritual blindness, that where the soul, once cured, is able to see the beauty of the things of God that he was formerly blind to. You see, Christ came to proclaim that he was the cure for this spiritual blindness that caused men to love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 9:39. For judgment, I have come into the world that those who do not see may see. And notice the text goes on to tell us that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that the God whom they had offended was willing to be reconciled to them, that their sin could be taken away, that God would bestow his favor upon them once again. Obviously, this whole year of the Lord's favor language is an allusion to the famous year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, where slaves were set free and all the debts were canceled once every 50 years. Indeed, through the ministry of Christ, those who were in bondage were set free, with their sin debt to God canceled. And this is the good news, the gospel that Christ came to proclaim, that this fallen man could be restored to God once again and find the favor of the Lord. And so that's what Christ came to do, to proclaim this gospel. You see, when he came on the scene, Christ came teaching, as the scripture says, as one who has authority and not as the scribes. He came with a message of grace, a message of hope, a message of good news, a message of salvation for everyone who would hear. Okay, so by way of application, the natural response is, so, okay, what should we do about that? I mean, thanks, Dr. Carter, for the history lesson. But, you know, Jesus came on the scene to proclaim liberty for the captives, but what difference does it make? I mean, how would you answer that question? What difference does it make? Who cares? Actually, the exhortation is quite simple. You'll see if you follow along the outline there in your bulletin. See, if indeed Jesus Christ is the divine Savior of God, and if he's got something to say, then hear him. Listen to what he has to say. Because as I said, he came on the scene to proclaim something. Wouldn't you like to know what that is? Don't you think that might be kind of important? But many of us are tempted to ignore the message of Christ, aren't we? And to direct our attention elsewhere, to some other message that's more amusing, or to something else that caters to our more base instincts. Indeed, we're tempted every day to close our ears to the Word of God and to listen to something else, something like our own sinful nature, or something like the latest godless philosophy to come down the pike. And that's why we need to strive every single day to put the Word of God first in our lives, that God's Word might be front and center in our thinking, that we might have Jesus and his message of liberty and redemption at the core of our lives, in our homes, in our families. You see, Jesus Christ is the most important person who's ever lived, and he's got something to say. Perhaps we should listen carefully. In fact, this message was so important, he wanted to make sure that you didn't miss it, so he made sure that it was written down so that you can read it and reread it and then reread it again. You'd have it on file for future reference. And of course, that message is right there in your lap in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the point is that Christ came on the scene with a message, a proclamation to make. And we would all do well to carefully heed that message. You know, it makes me think of people who don't know God. I mean, where do they go to get their advice? I mean, who do we turn to for advice and counsel? You know, I'm in the Navy, and those of you who served in the sea service, you might know what I'm talking about when I refer to a sea lawyer. A sea lawyer is the self-proclaimed know-it-alls who can tell you anything you need to know about how to navigate the Navy bureaucracy. And as you can probably guess, they're notorious for giving out bad advice. But I mean, who do people turn to when they need some advice or feedback? I mean, often we turn to our close family or friends, don't we? And many times we find they're just as uninformed as we are. And then we have our TV and radio talk shows and gossip groups and other self-proclaimed experts. But for Pete's sake, I mean, if you have a question about true religion, how about hearing from God himself? I mean, here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You think maybe he might have something constructive to say? I mean, of course he can, because nobody knows the Father except the Son and he whom the Son chooses to reveal him, right? Matthew 11:27. You know, as Christians, we're in a funny business. We all have our Bibles and we can all read them, and so I guess that makes us all experts in the Bible. Seems like everyone's a theologian. Regardless of what the doctrine is, everyone's got their own opinion. You know, when I first went to seminary, I considered myself, you know, pretty well-versed in the Scriptures. Maybe I wouldn't have considered myself an expert, but, you know, I thought I really knew my stuff. But I wasn't there very long before I quickly learned my place. You know, I found myself sitting under the teaching of men who were genuine experts in their fields. You know, I mean, PhDs from Oxford and Stanford and Cambridge and Princeton, first class, world-renowned scholars. And I learned real fast to be very respectful and humble and keep my opinions to myself. In other words, shut up and listen. Because when it came to their respective fields, I knew that I would never be able to rival their breadth and depth of knowledge. I mean, sure, I had my own opinions and questions, but I later realized that most of my questions were dumb questions. And if I would just listen carefully and pay attention to the end of the lecture or the end of the course, those questions would be answered. And sure enough, they were. You know, I remember a comment made by one of my professors who observed that theology seems to be the only major discipline where amateurs will regularly contradict and dispute the real experts. I mean, when's the last time you saw a mechanical engineer, you know, constructing a bridge, and some layman goes by and looks at the plans and goes, nah, he's doing it all wrong? That just doesn't happen, right? Or, you know, something similar. You know, think of an orthopedic surgeon. You know, he's in the middle of doing this procedure, and there's an amateur that's looking over his shoulder and says, now, doctor, I understand you're doing Bristow's procedure here, but I see you're using a 3.5-inch stainless steel screw. I mean, don't you think, you know, steel plates and pins would be better? Obviously, that's kind of, it's a silly analogy, but you get the idea here. You see, the point is that not all opinions are created equal. Did I just say something controversial? Now, I know we live in a democracy where all opinions are given the equal weight of one vote, but the harsh reality is that not all opinions are created equal. Some opinions are more informed than others. So then, let's apply this to Christ. I mean, here he is. He's the Son of God himself. And he's come on the scene with a message. That is, he's come on the scene to proclaim something. He's got something to say. I propose to you that you will never find a greater expert on true religion than Jesus Christ himself. So what should we do? We should carefully attend to his word, knowing that God is pleased to reveal himself to us through it. Listen to the words of Christ. Hear his word. Get into the scriptures and find out for yourself about this good news, this liberty for the captives business, this healing of the blind and the year of the Lord's favor. Attend carefully to the word of God. Hear him. So then, recap point number one. Since Jesus Christ is the Savior, hear him. Let's move on. As we unpack the ministry of the Messiah as described in these verses, we can boil his ministry really down to two aspects. On the one hand, he came to proclaim something. But on the other hand, we also see him coming to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now again, we can make that distinction by looking at the infinitives in these verses. Notice what Christ came to do. He came to proclaim, to set, and to proclaim. Actually, Isaiah 61 has another clause there inserted about binding up the brokenhearted. But since I'm focusing on Luke chapter 4, I'm not going to get into the exegetical difficulties surrounding that. Let's deal with the text as it is here in Luke chapter 4. And again, this, if you look over in Isaiah 61, you'll see that this setting at liberty business is absent from the Isaiah passage. So realize that we're dealing with a textual anomaly here, but I'm not going to get into reconciling that this morning. I want to focus on the text as we have it here in Luke. So we just dealt with the verbal aspect of Christ's ministry, the proclaiming. Now let's look at the setting at liberty business that we have here. Christ came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, what's that all about? The point is that he's not merely proclaiming liberty, but he actually has the authority to bring that about. Whereas the earlier prophets could only proclaim liberty, Christ is the one who actually has the authority to discharge sinners from their sin debt to God. He has the power to forgive sins. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. So that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So Christ came to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin, that we might be loosed from our bonds of guilt and moral corruption. And notice, he didn't merely proclaim these things, but he actually made them so. And he did that by taking our guilt and corruption upon himself and by perfectly fulfilling the entire law of God. And he did that on behalf of those that he would save. That's what we mean when we say redemption. There's a lot of meaning behind that word that we often overlook. Redemption refers to a purchasing. And the imagery comes from the ancient slave market, where the slave is on the auction block and he's passive. There's absolutely nothing that he can do to direct his own future. He's helpless, and the bidding starts. And when it's over, the highest bidder takes possession of the slave. And that's redemption. It's a purchasing of that slave so that there's a change in ownership. You see, the old master no longer has any authority over him. He's obligated to his new master now. That's what we're referring to, redemption. It's a transaction. It's a purchasing. And it's a picture of what Christ has done for his people. He set them free from their old masters of sin and death and guilt and corruption. And he did that by paying the price for their redemption. And they're now free of that old tyranny. And now they're obligated to their new master. That's why Paul uses the language there in Romans 8:21 to speak of a deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. And that's great news, to know that because of Christ, sin will not rule over you. Isn't this the kind of language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6? As he puts it, Romans 6:14, sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because Christ has dominion over you. He purchased you with his own blood. He redeemed you. He brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has set at liberty those who were oppressed and weighed down with the burden of sin, guilt, and shame, and corruption. That's what we mean when we say Jesus saves. Period. No equivocation, no fine print. Jesus saves. And that's what we mean when we say we talk about this setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And so again, naturally the question comes to mind, well, what should I do about that? I mean, Jesus saves. It's interesting. Jesus sets people free from oppression of sin. Okay, well, now what? Well, if you've enjoyed that divine amnesty for the sake of Christ, then thank him for it. Live a life of genuine gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And don't just say that you're thankful, but prove it. Show it. Demonstrate that the last thing you want to do is take this grace of God for granted, because God is looking for that genuine gratitude and thankfulness from his people. Sort of like the 10 lepers who were cleansed, right? How many came back to give thanks? Just one. Just one. And how did Jesus respond? He said, where are the other nine? See, God is looking for those heartfelt expressions of gratitude and thanks for his profound sacrifice on our behalf. But as I said, don't merely let that thankfulness be verbal, but prove your sincerity by living as God directs. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Like the old paradigm of the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt and grace are followed by gratitude. That's the paradigm for the Christian life: guilt, grace, gratitude. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says that we should give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And the good news is that this gratitude is not something that we have to stir up on our own. It's no burden. It's not a work. But realize that the true Christian has his heart renewed. And that renewed heart overflows with thanksgiving to God for his great mercy to us in Christ. So don't think for a moment that this thanksgiving is something that we have to work up in our own hearts. something that we can take credit for. There's nothing meritorious about it at all. In fact, it's something that the Holy Spirit works in us as we continue to grow in God's grace and learn more about this great salvation. And so the point remains. Since Christ has redeemed us from spiritual bondage to guilt and corruption, well, then let's live for Him and truly demonstrate lives of gratitude. All right, then, how can we summarize our text this morning? Here we see Jesus, after beginning his ministry elsewhere, he goes back to his hometown to minister in the synagogue, and it's there in Nazareth that he makes some startling claims. He takes scripture that very clearly refers to the Messiah, and he says essentially, that's me. That's me who Isaiah is talking about right there in that text. You see, he claims to be the divine Savior of the world, the Son of God, come down from heaven to reconcile sinners to God. And so now that puts us in a dilemma. The question now becomes, are we going to believe these startling claims or not? Because, frankly, if he's not who he says he is, then there's little reason to listen to him, right? His teachings are just the ravings of some crackpot. He didn't really accomplish anything on the cross, and so there's nothing to thank him for either. In fact, if he's not who he says he is, maybe the Nazarenes were onto something when they wanted to take him up to the high cliff and throw him off. But if he is the Savior, then he knows more about true religion than you and I will ever. He really does know what he's talking about, and then that makes him the highest authority on true religion, and we would do well to pay attention to his words. You see, if he is who he says he is, then his death and resurrection become for us the greatest news the world has ever known. And now God calls you to response. I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we will trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you knowing that we are constantly tempted to turn our hearts away from you. We are enticed and tempted by the world to put the things of God on the back burner, to listen to other voices. Lord, we pray that when we begin to do that, that, Lord, your Spirit would call us back once again to carefully attend to the Word of God. That, Lord, we will see once again how wonderful your grace has been to us, and our hearts will truly overflow with gratitude for that. Lord, we pray that you will empower us, make us more like our Savior, we pray in his name. Amen.